It's time for us to begin this morning. If you want to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 24, that's where we're beginning this morning. It's the Gospel of Luke in the 24th chapter. Before we begin our study, I'd like to ask if you would bow your heads with me in prayer, and we'll reach out to God and ask that He sanctify and encourage our lives and our Bible study, and then we'll dig into the text. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of this moment and the blessing of our time shared together in fellowship. Help us to be good students of these scriptures, to learn more about your Son, about you, and about our redemption. Help us to be aware of our limitations, to see our sin clearly, and to come to you for clarity, for redemption, for forgiveness, and for rescue. Watch over our souls and the souls of those that we meet. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. So, all right, we are in the last sections of the Gospel of Luke. I want to thank Rich for filling in for me last Sunday in the Bible class. He said that he had essentially covered chapter 23 and left it right at the beginning of chapter 24. And so that's approximately where we're at this morning. We will probably get into the middle part of 24 today. We'll see. So we'll see how it goes, but we'll start in verse 1 here in a moment. A couple of reminders of things that help set the stage for the Gospel of Luke, especially in what is the culmination of this part of Luke's two-part accounts of both the work and life of Jesus, and then the Paul Harvey, the rest of the story, which is in the book of Acts. And those two-part ensembles are, again, the culmination of his work. Remember, when it begins in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke, he identifies his careful research into all the things that happened pertaining to the life of Christ. He addresses it to a unknown Theophilus, a lover of God, that we don't quite have a whole big picture on who it is or whom that right represents. But we do know that that then creates an account that is a little different than the other three Gospels. And it's important as we close this book to remind ourselves of that contrast so we can see things clearly. We've got four Gospel accounts that are different in layout, at times different in content, and sometimes they show the same event from different perspectives. Either the participants change in the same situation or the order or sequence, which they're laid out in the Gospels, change. And so, quick question. Broadly speaking, whom is the Gospel of Matthew written towards? What's the audience, roughly, if you're thinking about that book?
Jews.
So its audience is going to be Jewish? Because what's the reason we make that assumption, besides other aspects outside the text? What's the time system in the Gospel of Matthew? How do they account for the time? They use a Jewish system of time, whereas Mark, who's that written to, we think? What's the audience for Mark? Roman, Gentile, non-Jewish. And how do they use, what time stamps do they use? They use Roman, right? And what's the difference? What's the difference between a Roman end of day and a Jewish end of day? What's that little time mark? Jewish ends when?
Sundown.
Sundown, approximately sundown. Roman end of day is approximately like ours. Midnight, right? And so those kind of key indicators. There's a second layer that's important. That's the name of places. And we do that all the time in America. We've got multiple names for everything. And this is my classic illustration. We can adopt it for here. How many different names does Bullsboro have? Everyone's like, I'm not quite sure. At least two, right? It's a highway. Does anyone know the number of the highway? Because I can't remember.
34.
34, right? And then it becomes something else when it hits Peachtree City, right?
54.
Like, and why? I don't know. I'm sure there's a reason. I just don't know. But it's also Bullsboro, right? And we can tell, perhaps, who is talking by how they name a road. The same thing happens in communities all over the place. In Bowling Green, Kentucky, they've got Lover's Lane, which has like eight names. And it's got, you know, highway names, street names, it's a road. My hometown has a bunch of places like that. Your hometowns probably do. So that tells where a person is from, in part, based on what they call a road. Because if you were there before it was Highway 34, or vice versa, whichever the order was, you're more likely to call it one or the other. The same thing is true here in these two Gospels. So that's Matthew and Mark. What about John? Is the audience of John specific to a demographic? Is it Roman or is it Jewish, per se? Kind of everybody, right? It's the everyman account. And what would you say the stated purpose of John is if you were going to write its thesis?
That we may believe.
That we may believe. And so, by the way, once you accept that as the thesis, you change the way you read the book. Because if you know the purpose that someone is writing, you and I will insert motive underneath it. Just like when you read it as a Roman book or a Jewish book, you read it differently. And so Luke is historical, kinda. John, we sometimes say, is evangelistic or belief-based. And Matthew and Mark seem to match culture above content in some areas. So knowing all that, when we get back to Luke and the closing aspects of the resurrection and all that's led up to this, it will read differently to the Jews and to the Gentiles. The crucifixion impacted them in different ways. It doesn't change the power of it. It doesn't shift the meaning of it. But to a Jew, they're going to connect it to their religious background because they know their Old Testaments, perhaps. They should. And so they're going to see it differently. To the Roman, who never was raised in a Jewish context, that doesn't mean as much. And to the abject, generic, standard believer, it's going to be different as well. So let's pay attention to what happens here for us when we are thinking about these last three sections of the text. At the tomb, the risen Jesus makes his appearance, and eventually we'll talk at the last part of chapter 24, the transition work between the disciples who have seen the risen Savior, and then in Acts chapter 1, the disciples who preach the risen Savior. And so that shift takes place as a bridge. And you can see how easily that happens in a shift there between those two texts. Also want to show this real quick. This is an approximate representation of a tomb setting in the first century. Note this, that in Israel, in the first century, there's a lot of tombs that look much like this. This particular one is located in the recreation of the city of Nazareth. And so it's kind of staged a little bit to look a certain way. The stone itself comes from another dig site. The tomb itself is hewn there on purpose to give you a visual. So this is what it could have looked like. These kinds of tombs are mainly found in that first century time period. They're not much found before then like this. They're not much found like this after that in this area. So when you're talking about what this would have looked like, it kind of looks like this. Not exactly like this. This is a good bit away from the actual location of the crucifixion and the burial sites. But here's the visual. So whatever you visualized it before, that's part of your package. But now you're going to add a little bit of this to it. And it's not very big. I've got other pictures, but the gate entryway in there, it's like right here. Hence, that's why you don't see me crawling into it, because what's the point of that? And it's not much behind them. They're actually very small inside. All these tombs are not extensive catacombs like we think they are. They're a hole in the rock, and they open up and close based on different context of who's going to be using it. So there's your visual. Let's now turn to the text. We're going to pick up there in verse 1 of chapter 24. And just pay attention for the moment to think about our very first verse. But on the first day of the week, At the early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. So that gives us some context here for a moment to think about. If you've got that backstory, and all you know right now is they're going here, they're going to the tomb with spices. That can kind of give you a hint of what their intention is. But it's also early morning. So the sun is not like it is in this picture. It's not blazing down on you at 90 degrees. Morning sun, at most of the time in Israel, unless it's the true winter, is pleasant. So it's a pleasant morning in that sense, temperature-wise. And their intent is to go do what? What's these spices for? Right, and this is a normal practice. There's all kinds of rationales behind the cultural practice of placing spices of various types on the body. There are practical ones. The practical ones have to do with both the decomposition of the body because of their burial practices of leaving them in the tomb, waiting for them to decompose, and then moving them to what's called an ossuary or a box, sometimes roughly a bone box. And that would be re-entombed later, sometimes in the same space, sometimes elsewhere. And so that's part of their process. Does it tell you about their mindset concerning Christ? What are they expecting to find there at the tomb? Yeah, they're expecting to find his body. Like, it's not a complicated aspect there. But it's pretty simple. That their expectation is this is a burial. He's dead, and we're honoring him in that regard. And so that aspect is kind of clearly indicated there. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, as the text continues. Is that what you would expect to see? It's quite abnormal in all contexts. And so from a historical perspective, this is a shocking moment. It's the equivalent of every movie you've ever seen, and someone goes to the grave of a loved one, and they go to the grave, and someone's dug up their loved one's burial site. And we've all seen those visuals, right? This one, though, is a little bit more significant because we have a whole lot of theological backstory that we know. Because we're not reading this text in a vacuum. We've also read what just occurred. Like, we know some things that they don't know. But try to get into their perspective as to what they're seeing. You have a purpose. You have a plan. You have an intention. You have a design. And that's not coming to pass. Let's go ahead now and read the remainder of the story. Now that we have a setting, we're actually going to read verses 3 through 12. And Jesse, could you read that for us?
But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood beside them in dazzling attire. The women were terribly frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has been raised. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Then the women remembered his words. And when they returned from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed like pure nonsense to them, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. He bent down and saw only the strips of linen cloth. Then he went home, wondering what had happened. Now that very day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem.
All right, so let's roll back our thoughts and think about verses 3 and 4 for a second as their response to what happens. We've got our intent, we know what they're up about, we know what they see. Rather than the text focusing in on all the questions that you and I would have, like, what's going on with this tomb rolled away? They immediately move to phase 2. Let's check things out. And they go in, and the text tells us in a very flat manner. Like there's no emotion so much in the way that Luke is recording this. He doesn't have like the prose or literary style of the dramatist who's like, wow, amazing. Like there's none of that at this point. It's just the body's not there. Very factual. When you and I read that, how do we respond to the lack of the body in the tomb? Is there a surprise anymore for us, looking at everyone in this class? We're all believers. We're all following Christ. Is there still a surprise?
No.
So that requires us to engage in the literary tool of the suspension of disbelief and pretend like you're them. How close were they to was this small group who go there on this day to Jesus?
Very close.
Yeah. And add to this, do they expect him to be alive?
No.
So if the body's not there, what's the rational, emotional response to this? Who stole the body? This is a Sherlock Holmes opener, emotionally, with the additional weight of our own, you know, experiences. But it's just very quickly, right? The text goes from that verse 3 picture, and it gives us a little emotion. It says they're perplexed. To me, perplexed is like the lightest word they could use there. Because it doesn't have any of that emotional weight. Because I can be perplexed about a lot of things. But this one is even more bewildering. It's more confusing. And then it shifts to two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning. Has anyone here seen or been struck by lightning? Seen anybody struck by lightning? Anyone been struck by lightning? What's that like? Is that a no-go for you? Pass? Don't want to go through it again? Every time I look at the text, and I've been close to lightning strikes, I've seen trees catch on fire. I've seen it strike out in the fields. I've felt it close. And there's I have a love-hate relationship with lightning. It's beautiful to look at. It's a little terrifying at times. So it gleamed like lightning. So picture what that would look like in your mind, because the text tells us that. You're perplexed. And this is what they receive as a response. The short answer, why do you look for the living among the dead? There's no explanation of details in that statement, right? At the cross, if we were to rewind the tape and go back to the cross and think about these very self-same disciples, the same peoples, same experiences, when they're weeping at the death of Christ, do they believe that he will rise again?
No.
None of them do. Do the statements of Jesus have a tense to them when you think about how he talks about his mother? Is there a sense of permanency there? Yeah. When he talks to the criminals who hang beside him, he speaks of paradise, right? See, the entire picture there, without what we already know, is like, I'm leaving. And it feels like never coming back. When they get to the grave here, and it's like, why are you here? This is where dead people are. You don't come here to find the living. Perplexed would continue for me. I wouldn't change my status at that point. Actually, I would be increasingly perplexed at this point because there's not enough information yet for me to figure things out. And it would probably take some time to slowly put it together. In verse 6 where it says, he is not here, he has risen. Does that fully satisfy your curiosity if you're there?
You don't understand.
Yeah, like there's a whole bunch of stuff that I haven't figured out yet. Keep in mind, when do the apostles figure all of this out? Do they figure it out here?
No.
How long does it take them to figure it out?
When they see him in the room.
They see him in the room. They're still kind of confused, right?
Yes.
Because something happens in the book of Luke that connects the dots, right? What happens there? There's a sound of rushing wind. There's the presence of the Spirit. And what comes into their noggins?
The book of Acts.
I said Luke, I meant Acts.
Yeah.
Hey, look, I'm here. I'm awake. I'm alive. I'm not covered in COVID cage. You got to give me some grace there for forgetting stuff.
Pentecost is really when it hit them.
Yeah, Pentecost is when it came on our shoulders heavy. They're like, oh, all of a sudden everything makes sense. So as we're reading the close of the Gospel of Luke, entering into the book of Acts, they're as ignorant as you and I can be or were about all of these details. In fact, in some ways, they could still be more ignorant than we are, because Paul points out concerning our knowledge that we have a perspective that exceeds that of the former prophets. And as we mature, we're getting up onto their level in some ways of having that full knowledge that comes from God, and then the Bible recounts details in new ways that they didn't know when they were first seeing these things.
They had a very difficult time distinguishing between the belief in the resurrection at the end of time, but they had a hard time putting that together with this resurrection here.
Yeah. And you see that they even argued about the resurrection during the life of Christ. They discussed it. It became a continued issue, because here's the last tie-in for that, for this point. What does Paul eventually say he is on trial for? Same thing. I'm on trial for the resurrection. And so all of them, no matter where they are developmentally in their spiritual journeys, are going through the same levels of transformation, of accepting that the resurrection, A, is real, B, is imminent, and then it's physical. But the resurrection is more than just a theological concept, an idea. That the resurrection has legitimacy, weight, and physicality to it. Bodily resurrection is what's really kind of being connected. In verse 8, it says something interesting. It goes, and they, considering what had just been identified to them from our glinting like lightning clothed men, remembered his words. Think about that for a moment and personalize it. You ever had that personal experience where something didn't make sense until all of a sudden you remembered the instructions you were given? Like you're working on a project, you're doing something for work, you're doing something outside, and it's not working right, or it doesn't look right, and all of a sudden, you know, when I read the manual, it said I should do it in this order. And when you remembered it, everything functioned. To a degree, that's the concept here. But it's limited because it's connected to the particular statement that's given by our messengers to the specific need. And then it shifts. It shifts their perspective.
Hello?
Yeah.
So prior, was the understanding kept from them? Because I'm feeling like, and anybody told me I'm going to be alive after I'm dead, I think I would have remembered.
That's how we feel, and that's how I feel about stuff. But we are all the product of our spiritual culture. And so if you've already been trained to see resurrection as a concept rather than a practical thing, when everyone talks about that, you immediately categorize it into this preconceived, this is the answer that works. An example of that would be to go back to 1945 and ask this question. Can we go to the moon? What would the answer be in 1945? Have you been reading those science fiction books that talk about that? Ask that question in 1965. Does that change? What changed the way we answered the question about can we go to the moon? They built a big enough rocket to sit on to blast themselves into the atmosphere and send back pictures of being on the moon. And so our perspective of what that meant changed. And so here's the connection in cultural context. If we go back into media and talk about "to the moon, Alice," how do we interpret that phrase? Comedically, in regards to sitcoms and television. But if we move the culture and we talk about it with John Glenn, and he talked about "to the moon," he means it a different way. That's what's happening for the Israelites, because their perception of what it meant in the resurrection would always go to the idea of going to the fathers, being alive in that context, and they would turn it into a principle, an idea that was heavenward rather than an idea that was earthbound. But that has to do with their perspective. They're going to hear it that way. We do that with all kinds of stuff. Language-wise, we've talked about more practically in our context. When we say the church, what do we mean? What's our community's answer amongst Christians for the idea of the church?
The Lord's church, the church of Christ.
The church, we might say accommodatively, it's the church of Christ that belongs to him. We might talk about the people. We might talk about what God is adding us into. But if I go and talk to someone who's part of the Catholic movement and the Catholic Church, and I say the church to them, what additional ideas might they bring in?
Their building.
And by the way, do we use that kind of on the edge a little bit? Because
yes.
This is a blank building, right? It's a church building. But we know we're meaning it in two ways. So if I say it, or an active participating Catholic says the church, we mean two different things, even though sometimes we mean the same thing. That's part of what's going on there. And some of them got it. Mary, Martha, they got that the resurrection was more than a spiritual concept for heaven. They just didn't understand the sequence. So there's a little bit of gray area in all of that. Which is important, because note what happens in verses 10 through 12 and including in verse 13, which is part of our next segment we've kind of read into on purpose. How do people respond to this evidence? If any of us went to the graveside of any of our family members and came back and said, they're not there anymore. The first question that would be, what day of the year, what day of the month is it, and is it April? Like, I would start with, like, what are you talking about? Is this a joke? Are you making a bad joke? Is this like you're trying to tell me something that's not accurate? Nobody believes them, right? They don't believe. Categorically, it's the crowd that they're with. It's not about their gender. It's not about their experience. It's just that, hey, you came back. We don't believe. We don't believe that that's the case. Remember, the women themselves did not expect what they found. What they were looking for was a body, and there wasn't one there. They also got the additional information. Verse 12, Peter rose up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. And what does he find there? Just what he had been wrapped in. This is burial garments. You know, in the text, I think this is a thing that's worth including here. None of the people involved in this story place any kind of significance to any of the physical things that are taking place there. Do they care about the physical cross? Is there any mention of that being super important? Any importance to these physical burial clothes that he's wrapped in, the linens? Like, there's a thing that's there. Rationally, it's simple. That's not what they're looking for. They're not there to see the cross, the nails. They're not there to see the linen. They're looking for what or whom? The body or proof of this risen Christ? He goes home, and what's his response? He's gone from perplexed, that's our first audience response, to disbelieving, to running, To what? Yeah, it's like, I have no idea what's happening. I have no clue what's going on. Let's pause here before we get in the next big story, which is the Emmaus Road encounters in Luke's account. And think about Peter for a moment. How much time has gone from the Peter who's like this? I don't know the guy. I'm not with him. I'm not part of his crew. What do I have to do to prove to you that I'm not part of his group? Oh, I sound like I'm part of his group. I look like I'm part of him. I'm not with him. And then the rooster does his bit, right? Has this been like months, years?
3 days.
Just a few days, right? One major event has taken place besides the course of the arc of God's plan. When the rooster crows, Peter's heart is pierced. And he remembers his identity that he'd been trying to shed. He's like, I don't want to look like a Jesus disciple. I don't want to sound like a Jesus disciple. I don't want to be known as a Jesus disciple. But his heart is speared, and he's reminded that he is all those things. That's the Peter who runs the tomb. That's the Peter who is closely connected to Jesus. And that's the Peter who will eventually take his stand with the other 11 and preach boldly. And so that Peter is the one we're kind of reading through right here. This is an incredibly short part of biblical text. Just a few verses, right? You look at, 12 verses to talk about something that has how long of a developmental cycle in the biblical story? When's our first hint about this in the biblical text? That like we kind of know something's going to happen. Genesis 3, maybe? And it's like small little specks of information starts popping up in Genesis. In Genesis 12, you move into the wandering Israelites and they're given the law. And there's more information that comes out in the time of Moses. And then Joshua and then the prophets. And the avalanche finally comes. Maybe our high point is Isaiah. The latter sections of Isaiah, chapters 50 through 55, are rich with vivid imagery concerning the suffering Savior, the suffering anointed one. The Psalms, which span a large part of that literature history, start building this big snowplow going forward. And the angels announce his birth, the empty tomb, 12 verses in Luke. And it's just a short, it's not even like 12 long verses where like there's lots of content there. Other biblical records give deeper connections to some of those details. We get more information on some stuff. But pause for a moment and think about how significant the empty tomb is. Going forward and backward, the Bible will still make references to where our bodies reside. Jesus used illustrations about tombs in his own teaching. And he described, what's the term that he used when he was talking about the Pharisees about tombs?
Whitewashed
tombs. Whitewashed tombs, right? What's the problem with a whitewashed tomb in that illustration? And the problem with whitewashed tombs? Is that like a bad thing?
Clean on the outside, but polluted on the inside.
Yeah, they're full of dead men's bones. And theologically, for Israelites, those bones are unclean. That's a protective thing. But what Jesus was saying that the audience was unclean on the inside. They go to Jesus' tomb. It's not unclean on the inside. There's nothing there that they would think that would require sacrifice or service to prepare it to be clean. Because the body's gone. Aside from the fact that it's not a whitewashed tomb, most likely, although it was a rich man's tomb. And so you can have that, some of that picture going there too. They don't find Jesus there. And the glory of God is encapsulated in the statement that's made, he has risen. I love at times when the Bible does this to us and it doesn't fill in the gaps and details, because then you and I, when we meditate upon God's word and message, we get to ponder the details. We get to contemplate the space, the situation, and the circumstance, and remember its significance. By the way, there's a large chunk of literature in our songbooks that are written about just this event. And if you want to try to encourage yourself this afternoon, perhaps, pull out a songbook and look for the lyrics that include the empty tomb and think about how our poets, because that's who our poets are, the ones who write our songs, think about the empty tomb and how that might adjust your perspective of the risen Savior. Any questions on this part of the text?
I think it's interesting in verse 11 where it says, and they would not believe them. The way Mark tells the story in chapter 16 is that they had been told a couple of times and they did not believe them, and they're eating. Jesus comes and talks to them and rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart.
Yeah. Which connects to our what they were expecting side and what they got. The expectations of the Jews ran the gamut of their theological crowds. Sadducees, Pharisees, Zealots, etc., all expected a different king. They all got what they needed, but none of them got what they wanted. And the risen Savior that they got is kind of this, we're looking at it across the room right now in this empty tomb. Let's see. We've got a little bit more time. We can at least start to talk about what happens next. But we are going to spend a little bit of time on our regular questions at the end. Verse 13, which Jesse has already read, changes the scene. That very day, two of them, who's the them, by the way, at this point in the text? Disciples is all we can, is the answer, right? Close disciples. We'll figure out who they are perhaps a little down the road. Two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So they're doing a pretty obvious thing that you and I would do. So they're talking about the empty tomb, and they're talking about the statements that God shared through two men whose clothing looked like it had been glinted on by lightning, talking to them. That's a pretty normal thing, right? Still perplexed, still marveling, still uninformed as to what's going on. Now, we already probably know more of the rest of the story than we're going to be able to get to right now. But just think about how that's going to shift for them. And then add one more caveat for the Bible class today before we go to our standard questions, which I think will be good for today. That's us. When you think about our process from hearing about Jesus to contemplating his character, to considering his crucifixion and understanding the empty tomb, that's in some ways the growth that we go through. We hear about Jesus from all the sources that are around our lives, whether it's through the Bible or our family. We learn about his crucifixion. We know historically that that's an absolute event, that it took place. Everyone agrees to it. But then we have to answer the question of what about the tomb? Do we trust the biblical account that's accurate before then? Or what? And our faith picks up at that point. And that's the fuel that transforms us in Romans 12, is our faith that the risen Savior is ruling from the right hand of God. All right, so in this section of the text, what did you like? That's an easy question, right? Usually.
Like the idea that the body wasn't there when they went to look for it. That, I mean, great significance to us is that the body wasn't there.
Yeah. And also, I like that in light of the fact of my own body. And we always worry about things we can't control, especially after we die. Resurrection is real. And I like that connection there because it starts to set me up. Because in Paul's letters, he connects our resurrection to the resurrection of Jesus. And it's going to be like that. What else? What else did you like? You can also include what you didn't like, too. That's a fair one as well.
One thing that I like that I don't like, but it helps me understand, is that, and Tommy Fieler said this at one time, I never had thought about it, but Luke is a physician writing about a physician.
Yeah.
And I think that makes it a little clearer to me why Luke does not, he doesn't put all these adjectives in there about people's emotion, and I mean, he's a doctor, he tells the facts, it's all about the facts, and that helps me understand a little bit better how he works.
Right, he's not a storyteller. He's writing boring textbooks, and reading boring textbooks, as we would consider them. And his role as a physician is a little wider than modern physicians, but certainly in that same area of practice and concern. And it helps us think about it. It's like, look, here it is. This happened, then this happened. And remember verse chapter 1, the very first verses of the first chapter? This is a detailed account. It's a factual account of everything that happened. And everything is subjective. Because clearly John reminds us that if everything was written that Jesus did, it exceeds our capacity to have in a book. Do you have any questions you want answered? Remember, those doesn't mean I can answer the question.
About the stories that teach us about people, we all have to realize that whether it's the Bible stories or in our regular life, we have to look at everything around us and come up with an answer, hopefully the right one, that will tell us what to do about our life and what to do about our faith.
Yeah. There's a lot of practical, faithful living information in all of these stories. And I think there's two things that tie into that are really important. We tend to take people in the biblical text and make them more than we are. Oh, you were in a Bible event that God chose to record for humanity. That means you're above me. And we read them that way. Or we make them really far below us. And we say, I will never be like that. Like, I'm above you because I'm smarter, wiser, I've learned more about God. The reality is, everyone in the biblical story is on the exact same plane that you are. They're no different than you and me. Be they Moses, Abraham, David, or Peter. They have the same God. They live on the same earth with the same expectations. And it's entirely then powerful and reasonable for us to come back and go, yeah, I would have done the same thing. I would have not known what to do. I've been just as confused and perplexed. And while I've got a lot of questions I want answered about what's going on in the empty tomb and what's going on with those guys clothed in lightning and all kinds of crazy details that I want to know, I would just be as confused about it days later walking on a road as well, pondering those same possible questions. What's our time left there, Alessa? Oh, Norris has got us real quick.
I was going to say, to me, it helped me to be more patient and long-suffering people because, I would encounter with people every day. Some of the things that we tell them, we'd be like, how do they don't get that stuff? And so we see these people that were with Christ and they didn't get it. So it helped me to be more patient and long-suffering with people as you talk to them daily about God.
Yeah. You're always planting a seed. Remember, you're not the one who comes for harvest. And the sooner you figure that part out, the less stressful things get. That's it for our class time. The clock says we got to stop, so we'll stop right here. We'll be picking up in this next part of the story next Sunday morning. Thanks, everybody.